And if you'll turn to Luke chapter 2, if you're in your pew Bibles, it's page 857. We're going to read of the birth of Jesus. It's going to be in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 to 21. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace with those with whom he is pleased." When the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things in her heart, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb.
It might seem strange to you that we're dealing with the birth of Jesus right in the middle of March, but as I suggested to you a couple weeks ago when we saw this coming, I think this might actually be to our advantage that this is happening like this. Not only are we typically distracted at Christmas with all of the wonderful stuff that's going on with family and presents, you know, we during that time of the year have visions of sugar plums that are dancing through our heads, and they tend to cloud out the truth of the word that comes to us during that season. And also, there tends to be around this Christmas story so much tradition and so much myth that has kind of crept in and become part of the story that It's good to kind of get some distance from it in order to see what's fact and what's fiction. Okay, you close your eyes and you imagine Christmas or even the Christmas story, and I bet you're thinking of things like a big mean innkeeper and lots of cows and donkeys and snow and halos around everyone's heads. But none of those things are in the text. They're all kind of just things that we've imported into this story. So I think it's going to be really helpful for us to be able to consider this story without the pressures of Christmas, kind of 3 months down the road, removed from all the warm fuzzies. We can take a good look at this text and see what it really has to say to us. And I think that what we're going to find is that this is a story that is full of contrasts. Contrast between Jesus and the rulers of that time, Augustus and Quirinius and Herod, a strong contrast between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of our God. But I think what we're also going to be able to see is that there's some really stark and beautiful, wonderful contrasts within the character of God and of Christ themselves, which will hopefully be to our comfort. I'm not talking about contradictions within Christ or within God. I'm talking about contrasts, both being true, but together they present for us such wonderful and encouraging truths, and I trust that you'll be encouraged by them today. So I hope to show you from this passage. I hope you have the passage still open on your laps with you. Luke chapter 2, we're going to look at the first 20 verses or so, 21 verses. And the way I propose to work through this with you is that we're going to look under at this text under two headings. Okay, these are two elements of any birth, really. But specifically, we're going to look at the birth of Jesus, and we want to consider, first of all, the birthplace, and secondly, the birth announcement. Two elements of every birth, but very important elements of the birth of Jesus Christ. First, his birthplace, and then his birth announcement. First, though, his birthplace. Where was Jesus born? That's the question. And the follow-up question, why does it matter? Well, a person's birthplace does matter, doesn't it? If you want, for example, you want to know something about me, it'll be important for you to know that I was born in Toronto, Ontario, Canada. You know, that one fact tells you a lot that you need to know about me. It explains why I say A all the time. It explains why I'm saying sorry all the time, even for stuff that I didn't even do. It explains why I cheer for the Toronto Maple Leafs, even though they haven't won a Stanley Cup since 1967. Lot comes down to the fact that I was born in Toronto. And I know that I don't have to convince some of you how important birthplaces are, because ever since I've known you, some of you have been bragging that Bill Pullman was born in Hornell, New York. there's an identity, there's a commonality, a point of contact. You're very proud of the fact that you perhaps went to the same high school as the guy that played Lone Star in the movie Spaceballs. That answers the question from the peanut gallery here. Who's Bill Pullman? People from Hornell are insulted that you would even ask. Bill Pullman, the famous actor, was born in Hornell, New York. And I totally get that. I understand why you're excited about that and why you're proud of that, because I happen to be proud of the fact that his trusty sidekick, the guy that played the half-man, half-dog, Barf, that actor was born in my hometown. So hopefully I don't have to work too hard to convince you that birthplaces are important. We can just get right down to discovering what Jesus' birthplace was. And there's actually two aspects here of his birthplace that I want to consider, that I think the text would have us consider. And so we're going to kind of zoom in on them in turn. We're going to pretend you're working with Google Maps here, okay? And we're going to zoom in first to the town, and then we're going to zoom right in even closer, right down to the street view, okay? The town and then the street view. And first, though, the town, look at verse 4. Here we're zooming in from Nazareth in the region of in Galilee area to the region of Judea. And then you can zoom in some more just from the region to the city of David. And at this point, you might be thinking, if you were just listening, if we're zooming into the city of David, that must mean that we're zooming into Jerusalem, to Mount Zion. After all, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that that is what is typically referred to as the city of David. The Jerusalem, where God's presence was, where the temple was, where the center of David's kingly reign was. That's the city of David. But Luke is interested in birthplaces at this point. Okay? And while it's true that David spent a lot of time in Jerusalem, his birthplace, the city of David, as far as his birthplace is concerned, is Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the city of David in that sense. It's the place where Israel's most beloved and beneficent king in their entire history up to this point had been born. And again, that's very significant. We do that with our presidents as well. Every presidential birthplace is a national historic site, and there's tours through it, and you can pay money to see it. And David, King David's birthplace was Bethlehem. It's helpful, I think, to think of that Old Testament background, because if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that God had also promised after David, and he'd even promised to David that someone would be coming in the future who was in David's family. He was in his line. He was going to be from his home, that would rule in the same sort of manner, except in a much greater manner. Because if you remember, as wonderful as King David was, he was still a sinner. And he sinned in some very grievous ways. And what the people desperately wanted and what the people desperately needed was a king like David in certain respects, but a king different, better than David. Someone that would come and whose reign would last forever, and someone who would come and reign and rule in righteousness and holiness without any of that sin. Very important. And so we read, for example, in Micah chapter 5, which was spoken, by the way, some 400 years before these events took place here in Luke, we read this prophecy: "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." I hope you can already begin to see the significance of Bethlehem being Jesus' birthplace. He's born here in the city of David to a father who is a descendant of David. Luke is very careful to give you the genealogy there. And all of this comes in fulfillment of these great prophecies by God that have come down through the centuries to demonstrate that this Jesus that is born today is going to be this promised king. He is the promised king who was to come, who everyone was looking for. That's the significance. And from a human perspective, I think it's worth pointing out that this wasn't supposed to be the case. You know, all things kind of happening naturally by default. Jesus should have been born in Nazareth, okay, in Galilee. Because Joseph, his father, and Mary, his mother, both of them are from that area, from that town. And there's no ordinary reason to leave your home, especially if you're 9 months pregnant and your due date is right there. That's where Jesus naturally, by default, should have been born. That should have been his birthplace. But it just so happened that Caesar Augustus, the Roman king, who was ruling over the whole region at that point, the whole world, essentially, he had just issued a decree that each man was to return to his own birthplace in order to be registered and, surprise, surprise, in order to be taxed. That's nothing new under the sun. Rulers always wanted to tax their people. And Caesar was calling for a census, which kings often do in order to flex their political muscle, you know, just to show that they have the capability and the authority to make those sorts of commands. They do it to investigate and take inventory on their military capabilities. See how many men of fighting age and ability they have. And of course, all of this is a convenient way for them to line their own pockets with the people's money. And among other things, this was a way for Caesar, not to mention those who ruled under him, people like Herod and Quirinius, who you read of here, to show that they are great and powerful kings. That's what's going on behind this sentence, census. But the irony of providence, it just blows me away, is that this same decree made from sinful men for selfish ends, that same decree accomplishes exactly what God had decreed from long ago, namely that a truly great king was going to be born right around that time in Bethlehem. And we could say that it was Caesar's decree that brought Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem so that King Jesus could be born in the city of David. You could say that, but really, it was God's decree that had accomplished this. You know Proverbs 21, don't you? It says, "The king's heart is like a watercourse in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." And kings, earthly kings, might believe that they're making all sorts of decrees, and they are, and many of them are sinful and wrong-headed, but God in his sovereignty and in his providence is working all things out according to the purposes of his own will, his own decree, to bring about his wonderful plans. And we see this so clearly in this story. So you could ask yourself, who is the great king in this story? Is it Caesar Augustus? Is it Herod? Is it Quirinius? No. All those guys are lightweights. God is the sovereign king. And he has just caused his only son, the King of Kings, to be born in David's royal city. I love that. And you only get that with a sovereign God, with a God who is truly king. But in considering Jesus' birthplace, we can zoom in a little further, can't we? We can zoom into the street view. And the view here is probably not what you picture just naturally, okay? What do we picture? We picture kind of a motel setting with a flickering and buzzing neon light that says no vacancy, and a really rude innkeeper that says no, go out in the barn. But that's probably not what went on here in Bethlehem that night. Okay, there is a word for inn, and actually we'll come across that word later when we look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, who puts up the wounded man in an inn and pays the innkeeper to take care of him. That's a separate word. This word really means, the word that's translated in our passage today really has the idea of a guest room, okay? And it could be maybe in someone's house. It could just be kind of the first floor. Think of a mud room where even animals would be brought into. Okay, the main living quarters would be up a little bit on the second floor. But here there's a sort of a guest room, a mud room. It's not ideal conditions. There's no real room in the main part of the house. So they're put up in this side room. Perhaps it was a cave kind of added onto the house or built around the house that they were put into. The idea, though, is not great. These are not great accommodations, okay? This is very, very crude, okay? And the point, I think, remains crude accommodations. So when Jesus was born, his mother wrapped him in swaddling cloths. These are just strips of cloth that were wrapped around the baby, wrapped around his or her limbs in order to keep their limbs straight and to keep the child warm and to give the child a sense of security. That was not ordinary. That was not extraordinary. That was typical, ordinary neonatal care in those days. What was very extraordinary, what wasn't standard practice at that time, was to take that baby wrapped that way and to place him in a manger. That's pretty out of the ordinary. So out of the ordinary that is going to be a sign for shepherds later to know where to find this baby. There's no going to be no confusion there. There's no other babies laying in a manger. Think about this, a manger. I fear that Christmas has even made us sanitize that word and romanticize that image. You know, you close your eyes and you think of a manger and you think of a really nice nativity scene, a nice wooden structure with really a nice fluffy hay and straw in there. And it seems kind of cute. Seems even a little bit comfortable. But that's exactly the opposite of the image that we should have. Don't let this get lost on you. A manger is a feeding trough for animals, okay? Don't clean that up. Don't sanitize that. Maybe minutes before it had, you know, chunks of corn and bits of slop and swill and cow snot in it. I'm telling you that because I want you to understand, if you lose that, then you lose the beauty of the fact that the strong contrast that this King of Kings, this greater king than David even, is placed in this vessel to receive him. What a contrast that is. So that's his birthplace. He's born in a barn. He's born in a stable. This King of Kings born in this royal city. It's just, all of these facts kind of just mess with your mind. Well, what is it? Is he a King of Kings, high and lifted up and exalted and worthy of worship and praise? Or is he a lowly infant in meager, humble situation? And the answer is, he's both. What a beautiful contrast. His birthplace, Bethlehem, indicates that he's the promised king, but his birthplace, a stable, indicates that he's humble and that he's lowly, that he's a servant. His birthplace is at the same time kingly, but crude. And this contrast will persist till near the end of his life when he enters Jerusalem with palm branches waving, loud hosannas, the only way to welcome a king, really. Multitudes of people singing, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." What a contrast all the way through his life. And here's exactly what this means for you, by the way. Here's the significance. If you are a follower of this Jesus, then he would have you exhibit the same kind of contrast in your life. If you're in Christ, yes, it is true that you are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. He's made you right with God. You're a child of the King, and you are due an inheritance that is right now kept for you in heaven. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. You're going to inherit the world. And yet, if you're going to follow after the Savior, he calls you to be humble and meek and poor in spirit and generous and a servant to all. We're going to get to fast forwarding pretty quickly in the life of Jesus, and that his real ministry begins when he's 30 or so. He'll say a little bit when he's 12. But do you see that even from day one, he's speaking by his example in these strong but beautiful contrasts that he is the Lord of glory, but he is humble and meek and gentle. It's beautiful. That a very similar contrast is found, secondly, in his birth announcement. Now, it's very traditional, I think, to make an official announcement when a baby is born. And a long time ago, ages ago now, you would have taken out a little section of the newspaper. You would have written up a little thing. Right before the obituary section is a section on births, kind of the good news before you hit the bad news. But way back in the day, People, if they were going to announce that a child had been born to them, they would write out some of those details in a little square there in the birth announcement section. And you would tell the world all the relevant details about the birth of your child, the name, the sex, the date, the time, those sorts of things. And then it kind of changed a little bit. About 10 years ago, people would take a picture of the little kid and, you know, take it to Walmart or CVS or something, and you can import that into a really pretty frame, blue or pink, whatever. And you can type in the details of that child and a little message, his name, her name. And then you'd print 150 copies of that and send that out to your friends and family and all the rest, okay? But even that's kind of old-fashioned technology now, right? These days, birth announcements are a snap. All you got to do, literally a snap, all you got to do is snap a picture and post it to Facebook. And if you've done that, you've basically told the whole world. And that's how birth announcements are done today. And this way, birth announcements can be just basically instantaneous. You don't have to go through all the trouble. You can make the announcement right away. In fact, if you ask me, they're coming way too fast. Listen, people, I don't want to get off on a rant here, but can you please just wipe the gunk off your baby before you take a picture? The rest of us would appreciate it. We want to rejoice and celebrate with you. But just take a minute and clean up the baby and then take the picture and post it to the world. But I'm digressing a bit. What we have in verses 8 to 14 is a very unique birth announcement, which is very appropriate because this is a very unique baby. This is a baby unlike no other. And this announcement is unique in at least two respects. Its uniqueness is found, first of all, in who makes the announcement. And then secondly, it's unique in terms of whom the birth announcement is made to. So it's unique in who gives the announcement and who receives the announcement. And I want to just take a minute to unpack each of these. Who makes the announcement? Look at verse 9. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. I say shone because my birthplace is Toronto, Ontario, Canada. Now, at this point in our study of the Gospel of Luke, this might not strike you as unique. We've already encountered angels in all surrounding the prophecies about the birth of Jesus and the prophecies about his forerunner, John the Baptist. Seems like lots of angel encounters. But I think the point should not be missed here. Don't let the familiarity of the thing breed contempt in you. The point should not be missed. This announcement is coming from heaven itself. An angel is a messenger of the Lord who sits enthroned in heaven. It comes from an angel who is a servant of the Lord, someone who has been created to do the Lord's bidding, who attends holy God in all of his glory. At the center of the throne, there's multitudes of angels who do nothing except worship him, proclaim his holiness, and serve him. They do his bidding. And now he has sent one to make this birth announcement that Jesus Christ has been born. Just think about this idea of reflecting the glory of the Lord. Angels do it. We do it. We've been created to do this, but the glory of God is veiled to us. We get some idea of what this would be like in the life and the account of Moses. And we read that he encountered the glory of God, albeit in a backhanded sort of a way. And even there, the radiance that Moses was reflecting off of himself, from his encounter with the Lord. The radiance was blinding to people. And for their sakes, he had to put a veil over his face in order that they wouldn't grow blind. So you can understand what it would be like for an angel who spends all day surrounding the throne of God, reflecting his glory, to just see bright and shining light. And that's why we see here in the text, it says that the glory of the Lord shone all around him. And how much brighter and greater is this against the black backdrop of the night sky? Here it is in the middle of the night, in the middle of a field, and what do you see is an angel from heaven in all of the glory of God shining around. What a sight this would be. What a sight this would make to those shepherds. And that being the case, it's no wonder what the response is. The old versions say they were sore afraid. And that's good. It's like, it's probably not technically right, but at least it sounds to me that they're so afraid that they're sore. They're struck with fear. And this is the typical response to angels that we've encountered in Luke and indeed in the rest of the scripture. Whenever someone is confronted with a messenger of the Lord God from heaven, they are stricken with paralyzing fear. That's the right response. Whenever you get even just the slightest bit of a vision of the glory of God, then of course you would shake and tremble and fear. Because we see in ourselves as sinners, we see such a strong contrast just immediately between those two things. You think of the prophet Isaiah. We read that in the early chapters of his prophecy, that he was shown a vision where he was in the presence of God in his throne room, and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robes filled the temple. There was angels all around him, covering their faces and covering their feet. And what was Isaiah's response to seeing such a glorious sight? He says, "Woe is me. I am undone." And what's first and foremost in his mind is his sinfulness, his uncleanness. These things should not be existing in the same place. The holiness of God, the glory of God, and my sin. And there's right kind of fear there. And so that fear always has to be, or whenever we see it, thankfully, that fear is palliated. It's pacified. The angel is often quick to say, "Do not fear." I mean, it's right to fear ordinarily, but in this case, don't fear, because I am bringing you good news, a gospel. That's the word there, a gospel. Good news, very great news of great joy, which will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That is good news. Good news. And I want to just give you a couple more details about this birth announcement. It tells us who the child has been born to. Okay? Typically, you know, the birth announcements that we do for our children will say this explicitly, or at least it'll be implied that this is a child born to these parents. And sometimes we include the older siblings in this. Okay, that this is who this child is for, who he's been born to. But this birth announcement says that this particular child has been born to all the people, even to you, even to shepherds. Okay, this isn't just Mary and Joseph's baby. This is everybody's baby. That is good news. And this announcement also tells us more about the baby himself. Specifically, in this announcement, we find three titles for this baby Jesus. So, who has been born? A Savior, who is Christ, the Lord. Three, actually, it's very unique in the New Testament to have all of these powerful and profound titles for Jesus, ascriptions, all jammed together like this. It's very rare, but it's glorious. This is who Jesus is. Christ means he's the Messiah, that he's the anointed one. He's the promised one that God has been promising and prophesying about for hundreds of years. He is the one to come. He's the one sent by God to fulfill a very specific task. And furthermore, he's the Lord. That's a favorite word of Luke, we're going to come to find out. He likes using that title to refer to Jesus. And as we go through our study, the reasons for that will become clearer and clearer. This is just kind of a sneak preview for you. He's the Lord. That means he's the master. He's rightly your master and your Lord. You rightly fall in place as a servant to him and as a subject to him. It indicates that his kingly reign and absolute mastery is over his people. That's who Jesus is. But he's also Savior. Savior. And that, it's hard to parse these things. It's hard to say, well, what is the greatest of these titles? But Savior has to be the greatest. To know that this child that has been born has come into the world for the distinct purpose of saving his people from their sins. And this is good news, but to understand the good news, you have to understand the bad news first. And that is that we have sins. That we not only commit sins, but that we are sinners by nature. From the core, we're sinners, and we, from the time that we've been born, we've rebelled against him, we've shaken our fist, we've gone in the other direction. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And because of that, what we are justly deserving of is God's wrath and displeasure. And we deserve to be punished eternally in hell. That's what sinners and that's what rebels get. This is just standard practice. You ask Caesar Augustus or Herod or Quirinius what they do to any of their subjects who are rebellious and treasonous and who shake their fist in making threats against them, and they're done. You read stories about Caesar Augustus, and by the way, he was one of the nicest of all of the Caesars. He's one of the more gentler kinds of Caesars, and yet he would kill people just under suspicion that they were causing some sort of rebellion against him. There's no question about that. And how much more then is it right for a holy, righteous God to punish sinners for their rebellion and for their wickedness? It's absolutely right. And every one of us deserves that. But the good news, the gospel is that God has not settled for that right state of affairs, but that he, by his own initiative, has undertaken to send for us a Savior, someone who would save us from our sins. And the miracle of miracles is that this is his own Son. This is the Son of God. God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, comes to do this great work of salvation for sinners like us. This is not just good news for Christmas time. This is good news all year long. This is good news all lifelong. This is the thing that gives us the hope of eternal life that we have in this baby that has been born and his work. We have a perfect Savior. Verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host, which is another way of saying an army of angels, praising God and singing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. Do you see? Can you just picture the glory of that moment? as the angels describe just by these titles, the significance of this child, that he is coming as Christ and Savior and Lord, this just redounds all of it to the great glory of God. And all of the angels, it seems, are kind of marshaled for this task of giving absolute praise and glory to the only one whom it's due, God, who is so rich in love and kindness that he would send such a child to the world. Do you see at least half of this contrast that's being set up so far? This is glorious. This is high and exalted, this birth announcement. It's taking none other than the hosts of heaven in all of their brightness and glory. This is God sent, and so this is exalted. But I want to show you the second half of this contrast about this birth announcement, and that is seen in answering the question, to whom is this announcement made? And I've skipped over this, so we'll just circle back to it in verse 8. And in the same region as Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Shepherds is who this message came to, this birth announcement. And again, maybe Christmas has softened this for you. Maybe our culture has kind of sanitized this aspect as well. But you have to understand that shepherds are considered the lowliest, most despised, trashiest, that's what maybe people would have described them as people of their day. They were perpetually unclean because they're dealing with these animals like this. They're touching death and flesh, and they're perpetually unclean. That means that they're cut off from the worshiping assembly. They are typically known as liars and thieves. Their testimony wouldn't hold up in a court of law. They just were unreliable. All of these associations come together, and that should really strike you when you consider that this heavenly retinue comes to make the announcement to these people. It doesn't seem right. It just seems like a mismatch. All of this glory coming to people like this, shepherds. But do you see the beauty of that contrast? Because this means that this is a gospel for outcasts. This is a gospel for people that have known the rejection of the world and have known the destruction of sin. This is who this is good news for. By the way, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he has come as a savior for sinners, that's not good news. That's ho-hum to people that don't view themselves as sinners. It's ho-hum. It's just pointless to people who don't see themselves in need of anything because they're wealthy or they have it together and they need nothing from God or from no one else. The gospel isn't for people like that. We sing a song. It says, not the righteous, but sinners Jesus came to call. That's who he came for. That's who he came to save. And thus, it's very appropriate that is the type of person to whom this announcement comes. And friends, this announcement comes to you today. And I wonder if this is an encouragement to some of you. Maybe you've experienced this in your life. You are rejected by the world. And people view you as a sinner and just unworthy of their time and attention. Do you understand that God has considered you so needy of his time and his attention and his favor? It says, on whom he is well pleased. God in his grace has looked to you. And that's why he sent the Son. This is, if you're feeling like this, that you're wrecked by sin and that you've been destroyed by sin and you're sick of it, well, the good news is that that's exactly who this gospel is for. You're in a perfect position to receive this salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. He came to save sinners. And what a beautiful thing that is illustrated by the fact that this glorious announcement comes to such people. So the contrast of the birth announcement is that it's a high and exalted and glorious and majestic announcement, but it is accessible. It's made to people like us. And the sad thing is, the sickening thing is that there is a tendency and a temptation that we have as we move on in the Christian life to begin to associate with people and fail to associate with people who would be considered shepherds in our day. Because we feel like we've come along now, we've arrived, and we're of a different type and of a different class. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, often has to remind the churches and the Christians that he has dealt with here in these original letters. And so he says things like this. He'll, for example, list a bunch of sin and sinners, and he'll say, whoa, before you start saying, yeah, you get them, Paul, you remember that such were some of you. And he would have us remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Remember who you are, brothers and sisters. Remember where you've come from. Remember who this is good news to. Sinners. And I would also want to challenge you just along these lines as we close. I want you to notice from the text that this was not the extent of the birth announcement. Okay, it didn't just end with the angels to the shepherds, but the shepherds go into Bethlehem. It's interesting, isn't it, that they go with haste, verse 16, which is the way that Mary went when she was confronted by the angel and told something about her relative Elizabeth. She went with haste, and here again you get instant obedience. The shepherds go with haste, and they find Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And then look at verse 17. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. You get the impression, don't you, from that text, from those verses, that these shepherds who had been confronted with such a glorious sight and such a wonderful reality, that you could not shut those guys up about this thing. That wherever they went and to whomever they came into contact with, they were telling about what they had seen and the good news that was for them and for all people. And so they were content to spread it to all people. And friends, let me challenge you. Have you received this salvation that's found in Jesus Christ? Have you seen the glory of God? Has it been revealed to you in the person and the work of Jesus Christ? Then you are charged with, you have the responsibility and the great privilege, by the way, of going out into all the world and telling everyone about the glorious things that you have heard and seen and know and experienced. Jesus himself will commission all of us to go into the ends of the earth and make disciples. Tell them about this salvation. Tell them about this Savior. I pray that we would not be able to be shut up. That our pride or our fear of man or whatever else would get in the way of spreading to all those who desperately need to hear this message of salvation. What a glorious gospel we have. It's at the same time high and exalted and lifted up, but it's for sinners. Praise the Lord.